Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
What should you do when you have made a bad decision? I mean, a horrible decision. And we've all done it. I know we don't like to telegraph that we've done it, but if we put some of your bad decisions up here, you'd be like, I don't want to show my face anymore. Some of them are embarrassing. Some of them are huge moral issues, but we've all made bad choices. We've all made bad decisions. The question is, what do you do once you've made one? I'll give you some examples of some bad decisions. I asked on social media, what are some horrible decisions that have been made by you, by others? Be gracious or be silent, right? Like, so don't, this isn't time to air someone else's dirty laundry by public figures. And I said, if talking about public figures, let's keep it universally agreed upon bad ideas. And I was happy. So some people on social media, by the way, if you're not friends with me on social media and you're like, man, why am I not? Like, go ahead and friend request me. If you've already done it, take away the friend request, put it back. There was a point where I just came into the church and I was getting like all the bots spamming me, right? So I might have missed it. So if we're not friends on social media and you want to be, it's not you, it's me. Just let me know. One of my friends, Kathleen, she said, I wired money to Romania and spelled the person's name wrong. Bad decision. New Coke, my friend Chuck said. Those of you who are of a certain age and you're younger, you don't know what this is, but Coke was like, hey, everyone loves what we do. Let's change it. Bad idea. My friend Susie said, give me a sign, never again. There's some context that needs to go here. She lived next to a church, and her old church had shut down, and she was wondering what church to go to, so she prayed, God, if you want me to go to that church or don't want me to go to that church, give me a sign. And that night she woke up to her neighbor's house on fire. And she said, I'll never ask that again. My friend Evan said, personally, I made a large loan to someone who now seems unlikely to pay it back. And it's been a journey in learning to have a right attitude about that. That's hard. Bad decisions. Friend Luke said, as a child, I approached a larger child and wanted to make an impression on my friends, called him a sissy. And then he made a bigger impression on me with his fist on my chin. I've never called another person a sissy since. Bad decisions. I don't know how to pronounce this. Thilamidine had some genuine, basically it was a drug that was used, I believe, to treat cancer, but the after effects of it and the long-term effects and the multi-generational effects of it were bad, and then they tried to cover it up. Bad decisions. My friend Jason, who is in the airline industry, said, Boeing profits over quality. Yee. And then his wife chimed in and says, yeah, corporate America, profits over quality, profits over humanity, profits over sense. That is a problem. If you choose profit above anything else, bad decisions. So some of those are, you know, kind of fun. Some of those are serious. But truly, what do you do when you've made a bad decision? You've put everything on a relationship, so you've uprooted your entire life. You move halfway across the country, and the relationship fizzles out. What do you do? What do you do if you've made such a bad decision that it's put you in jail? Or maybe you've been in jail, you've reformed your life, but now you have a record. It's hard to get a job. What do you do? What do you do if you've raised your kids in such a way that it's really damaged them and now they're adults? You don't know what to do past this at this point, because once they're adults, you don't have control. You barely even have influence anymore. What do you do? What do you do if you found yourself in a relationship and you're stuck in it now? Or you got married and you're stuck and you're like, this was a bad decision. What do you do? What do you do? When we've made those bad decisions, you made a purchase, you bought a house or you leased an apartment that was a little beyond your means, and then they cut your salary at work. What do you do when you've made a bad decision? As we continue our journey through 1 Samuel, last week we saw in 1 Samuel 14, the protagonist of that story was Jonathan. And Jonathan had an amazing victory at the outpost of Michmash. Jonathan and his armor bearer, as the Philistines were invading the promised land and Saul had only 600 men and only two swords between the entire army, Jonathan and his armor bearer, trusting God, went and retook the outpost at Michmash between the two of them. And then as they fought and as the Lord delivered the Philistines into Jonathan and his armor bearer's hands, the terror of the Lord swept through the Philistine army. The Philistines ran, and Saul and the army finally caught up, and the army is chasing them. Now, this is a different story, even though it's kind of the same overarching epic arc. How do I know that? Well, because the protagonist changes. In the first part of chapter 14, it was Jonathan was the protagonist. Now, it becomes King Saul. So we'll start in verse 23 of chapter 14. It says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, this seems weird, right? This is a military press. The Philistines are running. They are the mortal enemies of Israel. And Saul has them on the run, and they're chasing them down. And as they're catching groups, they're taking them out. And then as his men are running and running and running and running, Saul says, cursed is the man. There is a curse upon you. And in the Bible, curses are real. There is a curse upon you if anyone takes any food before my enemies are avenged upon me. Okay, that seems kind of strange. Why would he make that rule? I mean, how many calories do we need in a day? What's the daily suggested calorie count? 2,000, right? How many of us actually eat 2,000 calories a day? But I have a friend in the military. He was saying in the military, when you're in active combat situations, the U.S. military says it's about 4,000 calories a day. And now, here, they're in an active situation, and the area that they're running through in Beth-Aven as they're chasing down the Philistines is actually mountainous terrain, and it is exhausting. They've been doing this all day. And Saul says, no one can eat. We have to keep pressing forward. Well, why does he say this? They're obviously hungry. Well, back then, it's not like they had energy bars or MREs that they could pop open and just eat, right? So what they would have to do is they would have to stop, and they would have to forage for food or hunt for food. And if they hunted for food, they would have to find an animal, kill it, and then they'd have to drain the blood. And those of you who are hunters, I know it's too gory, but they'd have to drain the blood. And does that take a short amount of time or a long time? It takes a long time. They'd have to drain the blood. And it was very important for the Israelites to drain the blood, because in the Old Testament, with the covenant that God had made with them, they were not allowed to have the blood of any animal. Because it was God saying, you need to recognize this is life. You are going to honor me by not having any blood in the meat that you have. Fine. So rare steaks are out. So this was going to take time. And here's Saul. He's looking at this going, we don't have time to stop and eat. I'm going to curse anyone. Everyone will be on a supernatural curse if you take food. This does not seem like a very good decision. In fact, I'll spoil it for you a little bit. This is a bad decision, isn't it? Can you imagine? I mean, VBS is coming up. We have a VBS meeting after church for volunteers. And if more of you want to volunteer, by all means, do that. VBS is coming up. How many of you have ever volunteered for a VBS before? How many? Come on. Good portion of the church. Is it an easy week or a hard week? I know it's a good week, but come on, it's hard. It's exhausting. Come on, there are all these kids. There's more of them than us. If they really thought about it, they could take us at any moment. Fortunately, they don't know that, right? They're like, oh, they're taller. Yeah, but they could take it over at any moment. It is exhausting. And can you imagine if all of a sudden your pastor comes and goes, guys, for the week of VBS, let's all have a week-long fast. No eating. All you can do is drink water. Is that a good idea? Yeah, no, that's a bad idea. That is a horrible idea, because you are physically active. You're moving. What is Friday night at VBS going to look like? It is going to be a nightmare. We're probably going to cancel it because no one can function. That's what Saul is doing here. Oh, we have this, we're pressing this army. We have to keep going. These guys have been fighting all day over mountainous terrains, and he says, you can't eat. Bad idea. Verse 25, it gets worse. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Hold on, wait a minute. So he makes this curse, and nobody bothers to say, my lord, bad idea. Nobody says that. Then they get in here, nobody has anything, nobody says anything to Saul, because they feared the oath. Verse 27, Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. And then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoils their enemy had found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Yeah, right. So Jonathan, he's like a cheerleader. He's like, come on, guys, let's go, let's go. And everyone else is like your cranky 10-year-olds who haven't had a meal all day. And they're like, I can't, I'm hungry. And he's like, why are you? Come on, we're Israelites, let's go. And they have no energy. Now, Jonathan's more tired than them because he took out an entire outpost at Michmash. He's the one who started all of this in the power of God. And they run into the forest, and there is honeycombs dropping from the tree, honey all around them. How many of you enjoy nature and going outside on hikes? I have a friend who is like, me and nature, we have an understanding. I don't go in it. It doesn't bother me, right? But I enjoy nature. I enjoy hiking. We've probably hiked thousands of miles over the course of my life and hiked with my family, my parents and my kids. It's great. I love hiking. Now, those of you who, how many of you have gone hiking before? Anyone like short hikes, long hikes? Right, okay. How many times have you gone hiking and you're like, you don't pack sandwiches, you don't pack food, you don't pack energy bars, because you know when you go hiking, there is a plentiful of honey just everywhere you go on the ground. Anyone run across just giant piles, not just like a little honeycomb, just more honey than you could possibly put in your mouth. Anyone ever run into that before? No, this is abnormal. Where did this honey come from? Obviously the bees made it, but this is from the hand of God. This is a miracle. This is an absolute miracle. God provided this for his people, and now the people are like, well, we can't even partake in this because Saul told us we can't. Saul made a bad decision. They're still not saying anything, but when Jonathan takes some, they're like, oh, you're not allowed to do that. Sometimes you know a bad decision right when you're going into it. One of my friends, he's also an author, Michael Withers, he was telling me that when he was younger, his wife and him, they had inherited a little bit of land, and so they're out there and all these acres of land and the trees and they could do whatever they want with it. So they decided they were going to clear this one area or they were going to clean up some of the trees. And they had this one branch and it was a huge branch. And they're trying to get this branch down. And they got a saw and everything and they're sawing through it. And it's just not coming through. It's just not coming down. So my friend decides, I have a brilliant idea. He got his brother-in-law over. He had the hatchet that he was working with, and he hung on the branch while his brother-in-law hacked at the side of the branch. You're all looking at me like, this is not a good idea. Well, guess what? He got the branch down right on his head, concussed him out, had to go to the hospital. There are some things if they come out of your mouth, they are bad decisions. And what do you do when you make a bad decision? King Saul's decision was bad. He sees the honeycomb all over the place. His people hungry. Does he change his mind? No. Why? That would make him look weak. That would make him look foolish. He can't do that. He doesn't want to lose face. He's still a young leader. He's still a new leader. He has to hold on. He is always right. He is never wrong. He has to be right. What should we do when we make bad decisions? Horrible decisions, even. So, verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So, at some point, they come across Philistines who are taking plunder from the promised land. They defeat that group of Philistines, and part of the plunder they had were oxen and sheep and animals. So this was Israelite livestock. And they are so starving that they slaughter them and they start eating the meat raw. That's awful. I mean, some of you guys like your steaks like super ultra rare, right? Which is pretty bad to begin with. Jane, my mother-in-law. First time I go out with them to dinner, I'm like, what is happening here? But not like this. Some people will say, "How do you want your steak?" And they'll say, "Bring it out mooing," right? They don't really mean it. Like, they're just eating this raw meat. And as I said before, now they've broken the law of God. That's how starved they are. And Saul, I mean, it's amazing. Saul, he's over here like, how can you guys possibly do something so bad? I don't know what got into your mind. What got into their mind? Saul's bad decision to begin with. His bad idea. And then the best part is verse 35, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. So Saul, after the fact, while they're doing this horrible stuff and they're eating the blood in the meat, which they're not supposed to do according to the covenant, now he says, "Okay, let's go and we'll pretend, let's hope the Lord wasn't watching, and we'll just take all these animals and we'll say, 'All right, this was actually an offering to you, Lord.'" What? That is like a husband saying, I was committing adultery for the good of our marriage. No. It's so horrendous. Now, did Saul directly force these men into this bad decision? No, but did he set them up for failure? Absolutely. This would be like if a father or mother or parent couple, head of a household, they decided that they were not going to file their taxes ever again. And so they didn't file their taxes for a few years. Eventually, it's so bad, the IRS, arrests them because of tax evasion. Or they cheat on their taxes so much and lie on their taxes. They're arrested for tax evasion. Now, their kids don't have parents at home. They've got to go live with relatives. They got to go into the foster system. And then as they're going through life, they make some poor choices. They make some bad choices. Are the parents directly responsible for the poor choices the children made? Well, not exactly, but did they set them up for failure? Yeah. Or it's like if you work for a corporation and they make some highly risky, very, very poorly advised investments. And they spend a lot of money, more money than they should risk, on a very risky investment, and then it goes down and it doesn't pay off. And they look around and they say, "Okay, well, we're going to have to fire some people. Hey, guys, finances are rough. We're going to fire a bunch of you. We're going to be observing you over the next 2 weeks. And the best of the best who rises to the top is the ones who get to keep their job." Now, is the company directly responsible for people backbiting and gossiping and spreading malicious rumors and, and all that kind of nastiness that can go on in that kind of competition? Are they directly responsible? No, you're responsible for yourself. But did they set their employees up for failure? Yes. Are they fostering teamwork? No. They made a bad decision and it is affecting others. This is what happened with Saul. What should we do when we make bad decisions? Horrible decisions, bad choices. Verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. We don't know exactly what he did here. The priests were with him. They had a breastplate on, and within that breastplate were the Thurim and Urim. And they're kind of like white and black beads. We don't know exactly how this works, but they would try and cast them to discern, you know, cast them like dice to discern what God's will was. We have no explicit instructions on what exactly this looked like. And that's good, because then we would probably be still doing this to this day rather than relying on God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. But they only had the Torah. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to make decisions. And so this was the best that they could do. Or maybe they were casting lots. But whatever they were doing, the priests, they said, okay, let's ask God, should we go after the Philistines or should we not? And God doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. I don't know how that works, right? If you, like, let's flip a coin. So you flip a coin and it lands on its edge. Wow. let's cast lots, which was like marbles cut in half. Let's cast lots, and they all ended up on their side. Like, we've never seen this before. Let's roll dice, and the dice just all teeter on the edge, all three of them. What? I've never seen this before. God refuses to answer them. Now, you've probably refused to answer people before in your life, right? Your phone rings, you see who it is, and you're like, no. They call, nothing. They send emails, nope. They flood your voicemail, nothing. Text messages, nothing. I mean, not all of you have done this, but many of you have, because you're not entirely sanctified like me. But the people that you are refusing to answer those phone calls, how do you feel about them? You're just like, oh, I have warm, fuzzy feelings about this person, and that's why I'm not answering them, because I don't want to waste their time with my voice. No. If you have someone that you are ignoring that much, you are disgusted with them. You really are. I've had people, I'm like, no, I'm not it. No, nope. You're disgusted with them. You're disappointed with them. I want nothing to do with you. That's what God's doing here. He's watching this whole thing. And he's like, no. I'm not involved with this. I'm not involved with this anymore. Figure it out yourself. It's pretty bad if God's not going to pick up the phone. Verse 38, and Saul said, come here, all of you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Which begs the question, do you think God's disgusted of them because they broke Saul's curse or because they broke God's law? Saul's word or God's word? Why is God really disgusted with them? Come here, all of you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For the Lord lives, who saves Israel. Though it be in Jonathan, my son, he will surely die. So he says, we're going to figure this out. And if it's my son Jonathan, he's dead. But there's not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all of Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Very passive aggressive. Everybody knows what's going on. No one's saying anything. He's the king. What can we say? Verse 41, therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, give of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. Those are the beads that would be in the chest plate. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. So the people are on one side, Jonathan and Saul are on the other. So it lands to Jonathan and Saul. But the people escaped. And Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. What? I mean, come on. Like, those of you with adult children, those of you with any children, your children have and will continue to disappoint you in your life. They will make bad decisions. They will make horrible decisions. They will make life choices in a direction that you would not prefer them to go, right? They will. Have they ever done anything to the point where you're like, man, I wish they were dead? Hopefully not. You love your kid. You love your kid. You don't agree with everything that they do, but you love them. And here, Saul's like ready to kill his son Jonathan. Why? I think there might be some reasoning behind this. I think maybe it's because Saul is jealous. Saul, remember, he was hiding out next to the pomegranate tree with a bunch of defrocked priests when Jonathan and his armor bearer took the outpost at Michmash, and then the terror of the Lord spread throughout the Philistine army. Maybe he's jealous, right? Jonathan's the one who did something. You were just hiding and eating pomegranates. They're going to sing songs of you, Saul, about how you had a good snack that day. No, they're singing songs about Jonathan. Maybe it's because already Saul has disobeyed God, and God has told Saul that he was going to take the kingdom away from Saul, and he was going to give it to someone, a man after God's own heart. Well, it doesn't sound like Saul, again, with the pomegranate. It sounds like Jonathan, who God didn't even tell him anything, but Jonathan said, well, hey, let's go and look at the Philistines. Perhaps the Lord can save, because he can save with many or with few. That's a guy after God's own heart. This is a great heir apparent to the throne. He's just ready to take him out. What should we do when we make horrible choices? And Saul continues to double down. He made the bad choice about the curse, which is why the lot fell to Jonathan, because the curse said, yeah, well, Jonathan's the one who violated your curse. It doesn't say he should die. Then he continues to tell the people to go. Then he lies about the offering to God. And then he offers to kill his own son. And then he makes another oath that he should kill his son. May God deal with me harshly. May God kill me if I don't kill him. Why? This is just, everything is compounding after compounding. I can't remember the name of the movie, but the quote is always stuck in my mind. And it's like one of those demonic quotes that comes to your mind. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but John Wayne, he was at some fort, his character, and the guy says, oh, I'm sorry. And he says, never apologize, pilgrim. It's a sign of weakness. Never apologize, pilgrim. It's a sign of weakness. Oh my gosh, that will pop into my mind. And every time I know the devil's working in my heart because it's like, that is not from the heart of God, but that's what's working in Saul. I can't be wrong. I'm not wrong. I didn't make a bad choice. And what does he do? He compounds the choice. You and I do that, don't we? You make a bad decision. You want to save face, so you lie about it, compound it, or you try something different under your own power, and it makes it worse and worse and worse and worse, and the thing starts to snowball. I'll tell you about a bad decision I made. Years ago, I was 18. The church I grew up in, there was a family in the church. They had a lot of kids. It was a large family. And the father was arrested for systematic, prolonged abuse of his family. And our church, they found out what happened. And God bless them. We just went over and spent time with that family. We just spent time with them. Like, what are you going to do? How can you help? I don't know. So we would be over there all the time, and we'd play games, and we'd watch movies, and we just spent time with this family. Just we love you. We don't know how we can help, but we'll spend time with you, right? And so we were spending time with them, and it was a whole bunch of us. It wasn't just one or two. It was people there all the time, and really became a church family with them. And I was 18 at the time, and one of the daughters, I believe she was 13, said, hey, can I talk to you? And I was like, sure. I want to tell you something, but you have to promise not to tell anyone. And I said, okay. And so she said, I've been cutting myself. And if you don't know what that is, that's often teenagers, but not always, will take a razor blade or some sharp object, and they'll put cut marks on their body, usually where you can't see. And it's a horrible thing, but it's an act of violence against yourself, which is projecting kind of the inner turmoil that you're feeling. And so having gone through all the abuse she went through, it made sense. And so now what do? I already promised her I wasn't going to tell anyone. So I said, don't do that. God loves you and you shouldn't do that. You know, I'm 18. What do I know? I said, don't. And that was it. I couldn't tell anyone. I was powerless to do anything because I'd made a promise. And so I left it at that. Don't do that. That was a bad decision. It was a bad decision that I made that promise. And it was a bad decision that I didn't break the promise once I realized that there was harm going on. Thank God. A few days later, the youth pastor called me up and he's like, hey, did you know about this? Yeah, but I promised I couldn't tell anyone. He properly chastised me. And thank goodness she had talked to a counselor and she was able to get help. But what should I have done? What I should have done is like, okay, first of all, well, nowadays, actually, ever since then, if someone says, hey, I want to tell you something, but you got to promise not to tell. And I'm sure you guys have had someone say that too. And I won't say, yeah, I promise I won't tell anyone. What I'll say is, okay, I am not going to talk about this. I'm not going to gossip it. I'm not going to spread your business to other people. I will keep it between me and the Lord and you. Unless it hurts, it's harmful to yourself or someone else, and then we'll go to the appropriate channels to talk about it. But if you know you still want to tell me, then go ahead. And I have never had anyone not tell me after that, ever. They always go into it. But the other thing I could have done was break my stinking promise, right? Like, it was a stupid thing to say. Well, I made my promise, but this person's life is at stake. I guess I better not break my promise. Oh, my gosh. Break the promise. Saul, it was stupid. Break the promise. You made a bad decision. Don't compound it. Don't compound it. Don't compound it. But he doubles down. He doubles down. He doubles down. And now it looks like Jonathan's going to die. What should we do when we make bad decisions? Well, just double down. Compound the problem. Make it worse. Don't lose face. You can't look weak. Verse 45, then finally the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So finally the people stopped being passive aggressive, and they said, whoa, this is insane. We would not be in this fight unless Jonathan had faith in God. God worked through him, and you're going to kill him for eating honey? Like, it got to this point where the people finally had to dogpile Saul and say, stop, enough. So they stopped the pursuit. The Philistines went back to their place. The Israelites went back to the promised land. And then you have this next section, which might seem consequential, but I don't think it is. Verse 47, it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Joba, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Then it goes into the genealogy of Saul and Jonathan. It mentions his uncle Abner in verse 50. He's an important person coming on down the way. But then it says this in verse 52. It says, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is a tragedy. This would have been the day that God delivered the Philistines into Saul's hand. But he made a bad decision. He made a stupid proclamation. And when the opportunity to eat freely with all the honey everywhere, by the way, honey's a superfood. There are commercials about this. when he saw the provision of God, instead of saying, guys, you know what? I made a stupid decision. What does he do? No, he doubles down and he continues to make the bad decision over and over and over again. And if they had eaten, if they had pursued the Philistines, they never would have dealt with the Philistines again. And probably all the neighbors Saul had to fight as well. They'd be like, whoa, hey, do you want to go fight the Israelites today? And they're like, no way, man. Did you see what they did to the Philistines? We're not messing with them. But instead, he has to fight the rest of his life. It says he fought against the Philistines all the days. All the days. because he would not lower his pride. What should we do when we've made horrible decisions? When we make horrible decisions, we shouldn't double down. We shouldn't stand on our pride and our ego. The first thing we do isn't to compound the issue to try and save face. The first thing us who follow Jesus Christ should do is to seek the wise counsel of others. When we have made bad decisions, the best thing we can do is to seek wise counsel of others, not to double down and not to try and make it better and fix it on our own, because guess what? You're not going to. The best thing would have been for Saul to then talk to the priest. What should I do? We have this. Then the priest would have said, okay, go eat. He should have talked to some of his men. Go eat. He could have talked to his son. Go and eat. He didn't. There's something of Baptist theology in this. And what I like about historical Baptist theology is we believe that God speaks through the congregation. That's why we're having our annual meeting, why we have the semi-annual meeting, so that we can come together and discern the will of God together. We believe that God speaks through the corporate body. It is the body of Christ. We all have different gifts. We all have different levels of maturity, but God the Holy Spirit works through us together. And there's a little bit of Baptist theology right here, because had Saul gone to others, they would have given him wise counsel rather than him trying to fix it on his own and make it worse and worse and worse. But here's the thing. You know what's horrifying about this text? Is I see myself in Saul. I see a lot of Saul in myself. And you should see a lot of Saul in yourself too. Why? Well, that's what God the Holy Spirit, as he inspired the writers of 1 Samuel to do, is that we need to see ourselves in Saul. Because this is how narrative systems work, is Saul is the protagonist. You are supposed to see yourself in the protagonist. And that is horrifying. And my goodness, is this not an American text? It is. It's such an American text. We have this, I'll say it, stupid idea. I'm sorry, stupid has become a swear word in elementary school, so now I'm like, I gotta say silly instead of stupid, which I think is stupid, but okay. And now I'm like a five-year-old suddenly learning a new word. Stupid, 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 stupid. But we have this stupid idea of self-reliance in America. We say, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Pull yourself up. Oh, I'm a self-made man. There is no self-made person. We all need each other. There is no self-made Christian. We need the body of Christ. We need the community of the believers. We can't do this on our own. We need each other. And I see myself in Saul, and you probably see yourself in Saul too, and say, I can do it all on my own. And here is the spirit of Saul living within us American Christians, saying, I can do it on my own. I am never wrong. I am always right. I am right. I never made a mistake. I am right. I will never bow down. And church, that is the attitude that will drag us into hell. It is the attitude that says, I am never wrong. I don't need repentance. I don't need salvation. Why do I need Jesus Christ daily to forgive me of my sins? I am fine on my own. I am the God of my own life. You can't tell me what to do. Who will save us from this body of sin? This incredible ego that we have, this damnable understanding of self-reliance that we can save ourselves and we can do it on our own. Who will save us? Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for his shed blood through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we can be saved, that we can be transformed, that we can get rid of this self-centeredness. And instead, when he changes our heart, we become focused on God, and we can become focused on others, and we can understand this lie of self-reliance is a lie, that we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need their wisdom. Now look, when you've made a bad decision and you go to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you seek out wise counsel from others. And sometimes it's professional wise counseling, whether you're going to a professional counselor or seeking mental health help. Maybe it's seeking wise counsel from a financial advisor. Maybe it's seeking wise counsel from a lawyer, right? But when you seek that wise counsel, it's not going to hit the reset button. It might not take away the consequences of the relationship that you got into. It might not take away the consequences from the crime you were involved with. It might not take the financial consequences away from the money you spent or the money you invested. But what it does do is it stops compounding the issue further and further. And more than that, when you come with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have people who are joining together with you, who care about you, who love you. When you make bad decisions, seek the wise counsel of others. Be humble. Listen to others. Let's pray. Father God, we cannot be like Saul here in this text. Save us. Humble our hearts. This is such a struggle within our culture. We are so individualistic. We are so self-reliant. We are so narcissistic. I am so self-reliant. I am so individualistic. I am so narcissistic. Humble us, Lord. Help us to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as indeed brothers and sisters who walk alongside us, not as competitors. And help us to become a congregation and a church who, when we talk through the issues and the challenges that we have, we don't use it to gossip. We don't use it to look down on others. But with genuine love and compassion, we weep with those who weep, we mourn with those who mourn, we grieve with those who grieve, and we choose to walk alongside each other as we try to make better choices and as you lead us in all things. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his shed blood, through his resurrection power, we no longer have to live with this selfish, egotistical mindset. Change our hearts, transform us through his blood. And by the Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with a love for you and a love for others. Help us when we make those bad choices, bad decisions, whether they're just bad life choices or bad moral decisions, instead of trying to hide, help us to run to you and help us to run to the wise counsel of others. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I apologize to you guys for one moment. Give me one more second here, because the Holy Spirit has brought this story up a number of times, and I've just obviously ignored him until now. When I was younger, well before Kristen, I was doing ministry in the church I grew up in, and a great church, but one of the rules they had was you couldn't be in leadership if you were divorced or you were married to someone who was divorced. That was one of their rules. So I was in the youth ministry, and I was one of the leaders, and I was doing all sorts of things in the church. And then I met a young woman, and she was divorced. She had a child, and things were going well, and it was going so well that I was like, okay, I'm gonna dive into this instant family thing, right? And so I as I was making that decision, I realized, okay, this is gonna cause problems down the road. And so I talked with the youth pastor at the time, and I said, hey, look, I am choosing to pursue this relationship, and I'm going to step down from my role here. And he's like, well, you're just in a relationship, so you're not married yet, so you know, we wouldn't have to kick you out until you got married, right? And I'm like, okay, yeah, but I want to pursue this relationship for marriage. Obviously, it has to be more serious because she's got a kid, so I'm going to pursue this relationship for marriage, and I'm leaving. Right. And it just became this whole thing. And I was a lot of chest beating on my part. And then I'm like, and you guys are wrong. And I think, you know, your views are wrong. And I think, you know, what you're looking at in Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, I think you're misinterpreting that, blah, blah, blah. Like made this whole big roll. I'm out of here. Right. Kind of thing. And then like the next day she broke it off with me. Oh, my word. And I would, like, in retrospect, I can laugh about it. But in the moment, I mean, it was like I made this really bad decision. I walked away from my ministry to pursue a relationship that wasn't going to last another 24 hours. And I was just I'd made a big deal about it, right? A lot of chest beating and a lot of bravado. And I was having such a hard time with it. And finally, you know, I couldn't even go to the pastor of the church. I just wrote him a letter. Like, here's what happened. And I made this decision. I changed my whole life to go over this way. And then that just got ripped out, but I already burned this to the ground. Ah! And then the next time I saw him, you know what he did, the pastor? He didn't say a word. He just came and he hugged me. He just hugged me. That is the church that we need to be. When our brothers and sisters are like, I made this really stupid mistake. Just embrace each other. Just love each other. Care for each other. I promise you, we will make lots of bad decisions. I will make some of them too. And I'll try and be honest when I do. Let me bless you as we go. Father, I pray for this congregation. May we be filled with the love of Jesus Christ that loves each other in our mistakes, loves each other in our bad decisions, love each other when we are being absolutely obnoxious. And I pray, Father, that we are such a congregation that when we do make bad mistakes, we will not compound them. We will not allow our pride or our ego to let them grow, but we will humble ourselves under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the wise counsel of others. May we humble ourselves before King Jesus. And as we do so, Father God, may you exalt us for your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
God bless you. You are sent to bring the compassion of Jesus with you into the world today.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.